Good evening.
It is good to see each of you here this evening. Jeff Foxworthy made a career after out of the phrase, "You might be a redneck if." And Tammy said, a friend of ours, most of you know Randy Wells, he posted something on Facebook. He said, "You might be Church of Christ if you've never seen the first half of a Super Bowl game on a Sunday night." So you're Church of Christ. You're here tonight. So that was pretty clear on his part. So we've been challenging the church here for some time, different ways of trying to sort of engage with God's Word. And I can't remember how far back we began the process of laying out a reading plan each year to read the Bible through. And I know that many people have used that plan, and I don't know how many times you've read through the Bible and doing it. It just strategically, we'll try to change it up a little bit each year. This year, it was suggested we do a chronological reading. So you've not had to move around too much. You've read from Genesis, you read a little bit from Job, and then back to Genesis again. And now you're in the book of Exodus. So I just thought maybe tonight to sort of focus a lesson on an overview of Exodus, and then specifically take some things with it with our lesson tonight that make us sort of reflect upon how what God's been up to. I have embedded a couple of multimedia things in here tonight, so if we have a little wonkiness with that, please help me. So please forgive me in that. But okay, so we're going to begin tonight with sort of looking at that there's something about God's love. When we study Exodus, now, you know the story of Moses and everything, but there's inherent in that story about God's love for his people. Now, some of you recognize the Bible Project videos that we've used before. And so we're going to have one of those right now that's going to introduce part of the book of Exodus, and we'll see the rest of it in a little bit. So,
Book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but that's just the first half of the book. The second half has Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, along with these blueprints for making a sacred tent. Now, right here in the middle is the story that connects these two halves together, and it all takes place at the foot of a famous mountain.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity. He brutally enslaves them. And he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
But God repeats his promise that he's going to rescue them. And in fact, it's right here, for the first time in the Bible, that we hear the word redemption. It literally just means to purchase a slave's freedom. But God here uses this word to describe what he's going to do for enslaved Israel.
And God knows Pharaoh is going to resist, so he sends 10 different plagues, one after another, like turning water into blood, sending all sorts of pests and disease. These plagues are really severe.
They are severe, but we need to understand that the story is presenting these as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of Egypt.
This all comes to a climax at the 10th plague, where God's going to kill the firstborn sons across all Egypt. Every house is pretty rough.
It is, but it's also God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons.
Now, as you turn the page, you suddenly get two long chapters of detailed instructions for what's essentially throwing a dinner party with a recipe for a lamb.
Yeah, but this lamb is super important. God tells the Israelites to pick it out and to prepare it to be eaten. And they're supposed to take its blood and then paint it all over the doorframe of their house. And anyone who is in that house will be spared from this final plague. And so this meal, which is called Passover, it commemorates this key moment in the story where God brings his justice on human evil, but also shows mercy by providing this substitute.
This final plague makes Pharaoh angry, and he demands that Israel gets out of Egypt, which is great. But suddenly, as they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He has a change of heart.
But on top of that, we're also told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Why would God do that?
Well, what we need to remember is that over and over in this story, Pharaoh has already chosen to harden his own heart. And so at this point, Pharaoh, he's not just evil, he's become monstrously evil. Even his own advisors think that he has gone way too far. And so how is God supposed to deal with such an extreme form of evil? And what we see in this story is that God uses his power to lure evil into its own destruction.
Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea as Israel passes into freedom.
And after this, we find the very first song of worship in the Bible as the people praise God for redeeming them. And it's in this story that the word salvation is also used for the first time, which means simply to be rescued from danger.
Now that they're saved, you would think that everything should be great. But the story quickly turns. The Israelites start wandering in the desert. They're tired, hungry, lost. And you start to wonder, what's God doing? What were they saved for?
And we learn the answer to that question in the very next story, which ties the two parts of this whole book together.
Hi, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We think one of the best ways to understand...
Okay. Go back to that point. So we got from the text that Pharaoh had turned his heart against God. And what was interesting is that Moses came and approached them and made the simple plea initially, just let my people go out in the wilderness and worship God. Now, Pharaoh took this as a personal affront to him because he thought he was God. He thought he was someone to be worshipped and adored. And so we see this series of these plagues that began. And what was really interesting, the very things that they worshipped, the very things they valued, the things they thought were God and goddesses that they paid homage to, God turned against them. The Nile, the bugs, the cattle, the lice, all these things that they thought were things that was worthy of their devotion, their honor, God turned against them. But Pharaoh turned his heart against God. And so what we begin seeing, the harder that Pharaoh's heart turned against God, the more God was God. And then God being God, it hardened Pharaoh's heart. So redemption and salvation, I was to point out, are first introduced to us in the book of Exodus. This is where these words become part, and that now it's part of our language. It's part of, we sing songs about salvation, we sing songs about redemption. But it's the reality of what God experienced. And based upon the understanding of the original context of the word redemption, it meant to free a slave. And so when Jesus freed us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we were no longer slaves to sin. It's the same concept of redemption that God was ultimately going to do through Jesus Christ. And we see all these parallels. We get the advantage of looking at the Bible in the 21st century backwards. So we're talking about that this morning in Bible study class. You know, looking backwards, we can sometimes learn a lot, but we get a chance of looking backwards and see all these foundational elements over and over and over again. So the foundation even of the Lord's Supper is introduced to us in the book of Exodus, in the Passover meal. The elements of the Passover meal are the foundation for the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper introduces the Lord's Supper in the context of celebrating the Passover meal that's first introduced to us in the book of Exodus. And without the sacrifice of the lamb, there was no meal. When Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is the cup of my covenant, my blood shed for you. Jesus is echoing this redemption that we see and this salvation that we see that's laid down in the book of Exodus. And so just as the sacrificial lamb was used on the doorpost of the house, when the angel of death came, it passed over the houses where the blood was present. And so as Christians, when we have the blood of Jesus applied to us by our confession and our faith in Him and our baptism in Him, when God looks over us, He doesn't see past the blood of the atoning sacrifice. He sees us redeemed because of the blood of Jesus. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. And these are all foundations laid down to us in the book of Exodus. In spite of God's redeeming and saving His people, they harden their hearts. You see, Exodus is a situation of which we have this ungodly man, Pharaoh, who hardens his heart. But at the same token, we have the children of God, the Israelites, the chosen ones. They find themselves doing the very thing that Pharaoh was guilty of when Moses says, come, let my people go worship in the wilderness. So let's cue this up and let's watch this next segment here that's going to sort of finish out the description of the book of Exodus.
First half of the book of Exodus tells the story of ancient Israel being rescued from slavery. And when people say the Exodus story, those are the chapters they're referring to.
But the book has a second half where Moses gives the Ten Commandments to Israel along with these instructions about building a sacred tent.
And what links these two halves together is this crucial story. The people of Israel, they're out in the middle of nowhere. They find themselves at the foot of this mountain called Sinai. And here, God's presence comes dramatically down in the form of a violent storm cloud.
Now let's stop a second and talk about this concept of God's presence, because it's really important for the rest of the book. At the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, humanity was in God's presence. They had this close relationship with Him, and it was good. But humanity rebels, and the relationship is fractured, and access to God's presence is lost. But God promised Abraham that He would restore His blessing to all of the nations, and that includes this restoration of relationship and access to God's presence.
So here at Sinai, God's presence is now right here in front of them, and it's actually quite frightening. And He's here to invite Israel into this unique and close relationship with Him.
And the word used to describe this relationship is covenant. It's like a legal agreement between God and Israel. And it's unique because up till now, God hasn't asked Israel to do anything in return, just to trust Him. But here on this mountain, God is going to ask Israel to do something. A lot of things, actually. He gives them a whole set of laws. It includes the Ten Commandments. And if they obey these commandments, they will become the people who will represent God to the nations of the world.
Like a priest would.
Yeah, in fact, that's what God calls them to become, a kingdom of priests. And this is all connected back to the promise to Abraham that his family would become a blessing to the nations.
Okay, but obeying these laws is going to be difficult because there's a lot of them, and they set a really high standard.
Though if you think about it, I mean, of anybody in the world who should be able to do it, I mean, it's these people who experienced firsthand God's grace and His power when He rescued them from slavery.
And they agree to obey the terms, but then they refuse to go into God's presence because it's still a bit frightening.
And since the people won't go up, Moses goes up to the mountain by himself to meet with God. But God still wants to be with all of His people. And so He says, okay, if the people won't come up here to me, I'll come down off this mountain to be with you all. And that's why He orders Moses to build this elaborate tent as a place where God's presence can be among His people.
And that's why the next thing we get is seven chapters of extremely detailed architectural blueprints for this tent. It's really, really, really long.
But every detail is important and has some kind of symbolic value. For example, there's all this Garden of Eden imagery inside the tent. And it's to remind you that when you're in the tent, You are in God's presence.
Then we get another 6 chapters describing how they built the tent, which is really just repeating the same blueprints word for word.
Now let's back up, because before the tent is finished, there's this super important story. Moses is coming off the mountain with the 10 commandments and the blueprints in his hands, and he finds Israel breaking the first 2 commands of the covenant.
Don't have any other gods before me, and don't worship idol statues.
Right, and so here we are. Immediately after agreeing to the covenant, they're throwing this ritual party. They're worshiping an idol. And so God says to Moses, you know what? This is not going to work. I should just wipe these people out and start over with you.
But Moses reminds God of his promise to Abraham and pleads with God to spare them, which is a really weird conversation. Why would God need to be reminded of something?
Yeah, it does seem odd, but this dialogue is inviting us into God's experience of grief and pain due to Israel's actions. And he really could walk away. But instead, this God chooses faithfulness to his own promises, even though he knows it's going to cost him.
So we come to the end of the book. The tabernacle's built, God's presence comes down off the mountain to fill it, and in the final scene, Moses goes to enter the tabernacle to be in God's presence.
But he can't. He's actually not able to go inside, and that's how the book ends.
Why can't he go in? That was the whole point.
So when Israel worshipped the golden calf, it was like a slap in the face to God's faithfulness. And so Moses can't just waltz into the tent like everything's just fine. There's a deeper problem still in this relationship.
Will they ever be able to fix the relationship and go into God's presence?
Well, that's what the next book, Leviticus, is all about.
Hey, this is John.
And this is Tim.
We believe the Bible is one long story.
When we look at the concept of hardening your heart, it's not just left in the book of Exodus. In fact, that theme is picked up, that same language is picked up again in the New Testament. And so as we begin putting the lesson together, I begin sort of looking at, you know, the admonitions against not hardening your heart, and Pharaoh becomes this iconic person who hardens his heart, but then we see the parallel within the people of Israel. They hardened their heart against God, that they didn't want what God had planned for them, that they were willing to settle for less, and then how they so quickly, even though they experience God's deliverance and God's redemption and God's salvation, how so quickly they turned their hearts against God. And then there's this interesting story in Mark chapter 8. It's not a very lengthy passage, so I want to read it to you, but I need to first put it in context. So in Mark chapter 6, there's a story where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Remember the loaves and fishes? Okay, and so, yeah, we're familiar with that story. But many of us forget that Mark has a really unusual thing regarding the gospel. Mark has 2 stories about Jesus feeding a multitude. We have the first one in chapter 6, and then over in chapter 8, there's another occasion where there's been a multitude that show up, and you know, they haven't eaten, and then the suggestion is, well, we send them home, they'll just faint on the way home because they've not had anything to eat. And so again, Jesus feeds this time 4,000 people in Mark chapter 8. And so he feeds the 4,000, fed the 5,000, the apostles are there with him, and then they decide, okay, the meeting's over, we're going to go. We're going to get in the boat, and that's what fishermen do. A lot more fishermen, that's what we do. But in Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Okay, now, how many of you ever been on the lake fishing in a boat? How many have eaten things on the lake fishing a boat you would never eat in a normal occasion? Have you ever had potted meat? It's the closest thing to human consumption that's as pet food, okay? But if you're out in the middle of the lake with nothing to eat, and that potted meat can gets a little bit warm, it's like a hot meal, right? Some potted meat and some soggy saltine crackers, okay? And it's like a feast for you, okay? So if you've ever been that hungry in the middle of the lake or in the middle of the water, okay, so there's a boat full of guys and there's not any bread, okay? There's not enough to go around, okay? And so they begin having this conflict. Then Jesus charged him, saying, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So Jesus is sort of out of context, says, "Guys, watch out. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They didn't get it. They didn't get what he's meaning, because they begin to reason among themselves, saying, "Is it because we don't have any bread? I mean, it's like, is Jesus criticizing us because we forgot to pack lunch?" I mean, they didn't understand what he's saying here either. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "What do you reason that it's because there's no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear, and that you do not remember. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you don't understand? How is it you still don't get it?" There are ways of hardening our heart against God in which we're rejecting God. That's what Pharaoh did. But there's also subtle ways in which we harden ourselves to God, in that we're not allowing faith to dictate and rule our experience. And this is what Jesus is admonishing his disciples about, is that they had not let faith dictate and rule their way they look at the world. The leaven of the Pharisees trusted religion. I mean, if you could just get it right, do the list, you know, check everything off, you're good. God loves you and you're wonderful because you've got all the rules down. Jesus says that's a dangerous way of living. If you're focusing only on what you're doing and not putting your faith and trust in God, that's a dangerous way of being. Now, the Herodians, the people who are pro-Herod, were more like the Sadducees. And Herod was a pretty detestable, bad dude. Okay, he was just not a good person. He had beheaded John the Baptist. He's just not a good person. Okay, the whole Herod bunch, you know, there was a succession of them. They just weren't good people. Okay, and so, but they trusted more material things. Now the Sadducees, they believe that there's not really anything to look forward to beyond this life. When you're dead like Rover, you're dead all over. There's nothing else to look forward to. In fact, there's no spirit world. There's no such thing as angels. There's nothing yet. So whatever good you get it here and now. It's very materialistic. You know, grab the gusto type experience. That was their perspective. And Jesus warns him, guys, a little bit of that worldview of thinking that religion's going to save you, or a little of that worldview of thinking that material things are going to be going to bring you joy and happiness, that's hardening your heart to a life lived by faith. Have you not seen me feed multitudes with nothing? On 2 occasions, not only did I feed multitudes, but how many times on the first occasion, how many baskets were left? 7. On the second occasion, he started with 7 loaves. And then when he finished, there were still 7 loaves of huge loaves of basket full of bread. You still don't get it, do you? He says. Don't harden your heart against a life of faith. The idea that Jesus has demonstrated to them that God provides. The bread of life, what we need to be sustained with and by, is something that we still represent every first of the week we surround this table and reenact the occasion of the Passover, the taking of the flesh, the drinking of the sacrifice, and remembering until we have it anew with Him in the kingdom. In the Old Testament, there are many names that God goes by. In the beginning, we're introduced to one name of God, Elohim, and then referenced earlier in the videotape, the God Yahweh, who Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, however you want to say it, but the God who delivers, the God who redeems. But there's another Old Testament word for God, and it's Jehovah Jireh. It is the God who provides. When we begin thinking that life should be led by man's way, it's begin hardening our heart against God's way. And so we see that this reality that as people of God, that we are people who are called to live by faith. Now that faith experience goes all the way back to the promise of Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the people did not want to go up and experience God on the mountain, God gave them a substitute, the tabernacle. And it was simply God saying, since you don't want to come to me, I'll come down to you. But as Jeffrey pointed out this morning in the book of Hebrews, we understand that Jesus is a fulfillment of that tabernacle experience, and that when we are in Christ, we are in God's holy presence. And we have no other substitution or separation between us and God. From Exodus, as you go through your reading this next few weeks, a few days actually, from Exodus we learn that God redeems and God saves by his love and his mercy. We also learn that, not like Pharaoh, we too can harden our hearts against God. Again, referring to a Hebrew passage. So the Hebrew writer said this, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's a description of faith, right? Holding on to our confidence steadfast to the end. What is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. When we understand that Jesus is our manna, our bread from heaven, we don't put our trust in other things. And as Paul reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, that's what the children of Israel struggled with. They left an oppressor, but they couldn't conceptualize how God was going to redeem them, sustain them, and hold them in his hand. I mean, they didn't get very far away from Egypt before they began complaining. And then every time God blessed them, that wasn't enough. They wanted more and more. But yet when God says, come up to my presence, I said, no, we don't want that. Let Moses be our person. See, God's been up to this for some time, and he's constantly looking for ways for us to experience him. God calls us together, like we are tonight, for us to encourage one another, to stir up love, to stir up good work, to Jeffrey's word this morning, to stimulate us to be better than we have been, not because we're going to morally earn our way, because it shows the world, like God says, I want a kingdom of priests. I want these people to show the world my promise. And so that's what we have tonight. Calvin has chosen a song of invitation. We're going to give a space for you to respond. If you need encouragement, maybe it's tonight there's someone that says, listen, I need to take care of that. I need to confess to you for my Savior, be buried with him in baptism. Everything's prepared. We're ready for that. So, Calvin, why don't you lead us in a song at this time?